So last week, we started talking about the origins of modern denominationalism in the 16th century Reformation. And then we talked about later attempts to escape denominationalism in the 19th century Restoration movement. These are two different things. The Reformation is a 16th century European experience. The Restoration movement is a 19th century American experience. These are two very different contexts, different historical eras, two different circumstances. So we're not studying the Restoration movement because it is a necessary part of our church history as a church of Christ or how we came to be. Rather, it is something that happened, and because it did, and in the way that it did, it has shaped our modern understanding of the Scriptures and the church organization. You've probably heard, if you've been around for a while, people refer to us sometimes as Campbellites, that we practice Campbellism. This comes from Alexander Campbell, a predominant figure, possibly noted as a popular spokesman for the Restoration movement in the 19th century. This is usually said in somewhat of a derogatory tone. The insinuation here is that we are followers of Alexander Campbell in much the same way as, for example, Mormons are followers of Joseph Smith. We're just another denomination following just another cult personality. In other words, is the implication with all that. The truth is, though, that our faith and our belief system is not predicated on Alexander Campbell, whereas Mormonism is entirely predicated on Joseph Smith, just to cite an example. Our faith and belief system is predicated on Jesus Christ. And in the end, it makes little difference of who Alexander Campbell and others associated with him are. What does matter is who we are, and do we have a right relationship with God, or don't we? And do we, as individuals, identify with Christ's spiritual body, or don't we? Or, the biggest question of all, are we Christ's followers, or aren't we? Do we follow Christ, or don't we? So we can look at those big picture questions there and recognize, you know, how someone else might look at this and say, well, you're just another denomination. And it's true, as you'll see in this lesson, sometimes we struggle with denominationalism in our thinking. But quite frankly, we are not a denomination. In fact, in later lessons on this series throughout the summer, I'm going to talk about some things that will show that to be the case, that is, that we're not a denomination, but we'll get to that in due time. It is important, however, to understand the influence here of the 19th century, how it is still strong upon us. It does not determine our beliefs, but it certainly does influence or impact what we do today, as I've been bringing out. And you'll find that often our beliefs are identical with theirs. This doesn't make us followers of them, but it just simply means we have much in common. Okay? Just because you have identical beliefs in, you know, with another group doesn't make you part of that other group. I'd like to start with a man who actually preceded Alexander Campbell in his search for an escape out of denominationalism. His name is Barton W. Stone. He was a native of Maryland. He was born in 1772. He was raised a Presbyterian. He was ordained as a Presbyterian minister. And while America in the early 19th century was undergoing what is known as the Second Great Awakening, which was a big religious fervor to get back to God, okay, Barton W. Stone was preaching God's salvation for sinners, but he began seriously questioning the doctrine and the creeds of the Presbyterian Church, for which he could find no biblical authority. In 1803, he and four others left the Presbyterian Synod, and they began their own church, what they called the Springfield Presbytery. And by 1804, he wrote what is called Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. And in that action broke all ties with creeds and denominations. Now, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to give you some samples from that Last Will and Testament, because I think it's pretty eye-opening as to where he was at in his understanding at that time. You might notice some things here that you certainly will agree with. He writes, for example, and these are just samples from that Last Will and Testament. He says, "We will that this body die, be dissolved, and sink into union with the body of Christ at large. For there is but one body and one spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling." That last part coming right out of Ephesians 4, verse 4. He says, we will that our power of making laws for the government of the church and executing them by delegated authority forever cease, and that the people may have free course to the Bible and adopt the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He says, we will that candidates for the gospel ministry henceforth study the Holy Scriptures with fervent prayer and obtain license from God to preach the simple gospel. Of course, he's talking about people who are ordained as ministers by the church. And he's simply saying here that, really, we don't need a formal ordination process. We just need these people to be honest and sincere and authentic with the Scriptures. And then finally, we will that the people henceforth take the Bible as the only sure guide to heaven. Now, you might look at something like this and say, well, yeah, we're right there with him in so much of that. Well, this is pretty groundbreaking for this time, because no one was talking like this, at least not in America. And people were all separated into their different denominational groups, and many of them brought denominationalism with them from Europe when they came over. And so there's some interesting things going on here. Not only that, but he and the others began calling themselves simply Christians. And this was several years before Alexander Campbell ever came to America. So now let's look at Alexander Campbell briefly, as we are allowed the time to do so. He was born in 1786 in Ireland. He was also raised a Presbyterian, though he had a different relationship with that church than did Barton W. Stone. In 1807, Alexander Campbell sailed to America. In fact, in Pennsylvania in particular. In his first year there in Pennsylvania, he began questioning the Presbyterian Church's authority and religious claims. And he also began appealing to the Bible only. And this landed him in all kinds of trouble with the Presbyterian Church, as you can imagine. Within the year, he formally separated forever from the Presbyterian Church. In 1809, he declared something you have probably heard before: where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. This is actually not a new phrase that he came up with. It actually dates to the mid-17th century, but he does influence it, or I should say infuse it rather, with a new emphasis and a new life. And many people see this statement here, this time, as the beginning of the Restoration movement. He was a good student, and he studied details like baptism, and because of those studies, he had to discontinue infant baptism. If you know anything about Presbyterianism as well as Baptist doctrine, you'll know that it is Calvinism that underlies both of those doctrines, and that Calvinism teaches that we are born sinners, and therefore babies need to be baptized because they're born guilty. And so this is kind of alluding to that whole practice. And so he and several others were baptized in 1812 by a Baptist minister, and they identified at that time with Baptists, not knowing the problem that they were going to have, and yet they soon realized that some of the Baptist doctrine, just like Presbyterianism, was also not in harmony with the New Testament, and they left the Baptist group and debated Baptists heavily for years to come. So he began meeting with several others who shared the same views. He taught the gospel from the Bible only. Only the practices and beliefs that were held up to the Scriptures were accepted, at least as he understood those Scriptures. Only those things were accepted for review. Anything that contradicted the Bible was immediately rejected. The point we're making here is that the Restoration movement was not necessarily planned, but it was not accidental either. You have men and women searching for biblical answers as opposed to denominationalism, traditionalism, and innovations. I don't credit, and nor should you credit, Stone or Campbell with infallibility, because they were not infallible, but they were sincere. They both believed that they were living and practicing the truth to the best of their ability. In 1824, the two men finally met. Stone and Campbell finally met and joined forces. By this time, there were several groups like theirs. They had something like 22,000 people involved in this decision to seek out the Scriptures and biblical authority. In the 1830s, they decided on a name for these particular groups, and they took the name from Romans 16, verse 16, and that is Church of Christ. Those who practice ancient or New Testament Christianity. And that's where the name comes from. So if you're looking in history before this time, you may not find churches of Christ so named, as I said in our last lesson. But you will find them thereafter because of this thing here going on in America in the 1830s. Stone was less emphatic on doctrinal details, more focusing on moral goodness, Christian virtues, being in a right relationship with God, although he was not baptized till the end of his life because of that. He was, you know, seeking out this more of a virtuous life than he was in the particular details. He loved God's truth and devoted the rest of his life to proclaiming the Word of God. Alexander Campbell, on the other hand, was a meticulous researcher and a very gifted speaker. In fact, he knew Greek so well, the New Testament Greek, that is, that he had his own translation of the New Testament. Now, this is old hat. All preachers do this, by the way. We all translate. No, we don't. So this is pretty remarkable that he knew Koine Greek, which is the original language of the New Testament. He knew it so well that he could come up with his own translation and use that information in his debates heavily and skillfully, I might add. He published a number of papers, a number of books. In fact, in 1830 to 1863, he started and was editor of what he called the Millennial Harbinger, a magazine that became the voice of the early Restoration movement. And Harbinger was so named because he believed that the world was really on the cusp of the end times, that Jesus was coming, and that the church needed to help people get ready for that coming. Now, you might not believe that yourself, and you might say, well, a lot of time has gone by since then, but that's what he believed at the time, and certainly there was nothing wrong with that idea in itself. In today's terms, some might call Alexander Campbell legalistic and Barton W. Stone evangelical. And yet both men were willing to and did modify their views and beliefs upon a better understanding of scriptures. That's what's admirable about them. When they were pointed out that they were wrong, they did what they had to do to adopt the new teaching, and they changed. And so did many others. I might add here that whenever a Christian cites God's law, law that goes up against traditional beliefs, he's often accused of being a legalist. And people don't understand what legalism is and what it isn't. While churches of the Restoration Movement were liberated from denominationalism, they continued to struggle with that spirit of denominationalism because they had it in their blood. Most of these people were coming out of denominational teaching. And it's just like Israel, having come out of Egypt, you know, they kind of carried with them Egypt in their blood. They had lived there for so long, 400 and something years, that's all they knew. And so it was a really difficult thing for them. And I hope that we give them credit for that when we read through their writings and sift through their history. I hope that we are fair and balanced and give them credit for that. Some claim that the Restoration Movement itself created a new denomination called the Churches of Christ. I don't think that's a fair charge, but I do understand where people are coming from to some extent when they say that, because sometimes we talk like that, and that's something that we need to guard against. I'm not saying any of this to be critical of the Restoration Movement. It was extremely successful in training people to have a healthy respect for something that is largely regarded today, and that is biblical authority. Whatever the Bible teaches, we must teach. Whatever the Bible doesn't teach, then that belongs to or is relegated to the realm of human opinion. And whether that opinion is to be adopted or not, that's up to the people that view it, okay? Whereas doctrine is something that is universal and binding. And yet, having said that, in their zeal to escape denominational teachings and influences, many of the restorers, sadly, tried to create the perfect church, taking the emphasis off of the people, their spiritual needs, their fellowship with God, and their fellowship with each other, and putting undue emphasis on the institution, on the organization, and on church protocol. This is where legalism creeps in right here. Legalism is not appealing to God's legal laws, okay? That's where we get the word legal from, is laws. That's not what legalism is. If I cite scripture to prove something, I'm not being a legalist. However, if I say that you have to believe scripture in exactly the same way I do, if you're ever going to see God, that's legalism. Because what I did there was I put me in the middle of you and God. You see what happened there? And that's what legalism is. By the way, all denominational teaching does exactly the same thing. Here you are, and here God is. And the only way for you to get to God is you've got to go through us. Basically, we need to consent to whatever you are or whatever you've done or whatever you didn't do. We need to give you approval to, really join you in fellowship with God. Or that can happen individually as well. You have to go through me in order to get right with God. So to be right with God, you have to go to the right church. Or you have to hear the right kind of sermon. Or you have to sing all the right kind of songs. Or you have to conform to a certain worship format that we came up with. Or the church has to have the right name, which we came up with. You have to go through us in order to get through God, or get to God, rather. See, that's legalism, or that's denominationalism. However you look at it, you're putting a human agency, whether it's a man or men or a church or teaching, whatever it is, you're putting something in the middle instead of Christ in between man and God. And that is legalism. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that church organization is not important, because most certainly it is. God gave us the blueprint for church organization. That makes it important. It certainly makes it important to God. But it is not more important than fellowship with God. So we're really looking at, kind of like we did this morning, we're talking about mercy and compassion. And Jesus told the Pharisees, there's something that you should check out. I want compassion and not sacrifice, he said to them. Well, that doesn't mean sacrifice is not important. But it does mean that compassion is more important and needs to be adopted first of all. If you can't handle showing compassion and mercy with your fellow man, then offering sacrifices to God isn't going to compensate for that. And likewise, if you won't love God and love your fellow man as yourself, and especially love the brotherhood as your fellow believers, then it doesn't matter how perfectly organized your church is. You see what we're saying? There's a priority here. Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, Jesus made a rather profound statement that we use in principle. He says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And we should remember this when it comes to our church organization, that congregations were made for man and not man for the congregations. In other words, we're not here just to support a congregation as a legal entity or some kind of institution that we're all coming together to support. That's not it. We are the congregation. So the congregation supports us, if you will. And that's how we ought to be looking at things. So we cannot promote church organization at the expense of human souls. We're not saying choose one or the other. Okay? This is not a false dilemma, in other words. But rather, people are our most important resource and our most important objective. Souls are our most important reason for being. And as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4, Paul talks there in verse 1 and 2. He says, this is the gospel which I preach to you, in which you stand, if you've received it, in which you are saved, if you hold fast to it. And then he goes on in verse 3 and 4, he says, of first importance, this is the gospel that I gave to you, that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he was raised, all according to the scriptures, which means really embedded in the Old Testament prophetic doctrine, there is that prediction that this would happen. And it was absolutely critical, not only that it was predicted, but also that it was fulfilled. And Paul says, that is the gospel. And that's what we ought to be preaching. Is that gospel? Christ is our central person. He is our central theme. How congregations are organized and how our worship services are conducted, how our issues are handled, these are all important. It's true. But they are not more important than the work of discipleship to Christ. So this is stuff that we wrestle with today. These are things that they were wrestling with then. This is why we're going through this series, too, by the way, to show you that our struggle is not new, for one thing. But our struggle can get off course. It can be misguided if we fail to recognize the biblical pattern, the biblical authority that we've been given by God. On the other hand, we could say that if we teach and practice holy fellowship with God, fellowship with others, and adherence to the New Testament pattern, our churches will be biblically and effectively organized and managed, and the gospel will be rightly proclaimed. In other words, if we get our things in order, first things first, then that will necessarily bring us to the conclusion that we were seeking in the first place. Someone says, we need to have good organization for our churches. Excellent. But let's start with this right here. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. The Word of God is the only authority that we can cite for our salvation and so on. And, you know, and people are our most important asset. And that will bring us eventually to the need for and the rightful establishment of church organization. Another cry of the Restoration Movement was no creed but the Bible. And people were seeking book, chapter, and verse authority for every single action, and yet it is clear that not everyone had a book, chapter, verse for every answer. In some cases, each congregation or even each believer had to come to his own decisions on different matters. For example, there is no book, chapter, verse justification for church buildings or for the worship service format as we have come to know it, or for separate Bible classes, especially for children, or for brotherhood newsletters, or, this sounds weird to say this, even for the Restoration Movement itself as a collective action. But they practice all these things anyway. For example, there is no Bible, a book, chapter, verse justification for contemporary social issues, which I'll cite here shortly, or how to dress for the assembly, or how much money you are to give in your offering, or how you are exactly to exercise the various gifts that God has given to you. I want to stress when I say all that, that does not mean for a moment that all those things are not important, because they are important. What it means, though, is that we cannot make the decisions about those things binding on everyone else. They are individually decided. And that is the big shift right there from going out from legalism, which would take us into imposing those things as a brotherhood-imposed issue, and then recognizing, on the other hand, that, no, these things are individually decided. There's scriptural principles and basis for making those decisions, but the decision was not finally made by God himself. You are the one that has to make it. Viewing the Bible as a creed or with creed-like mentality forces a rigid and legalistic approach to the Scriptures and to Christian fellowship. The Holy Spirit did not give us a rule book. I know sometimes we call it that, perhaps, but we should stop calling it that. It's not a rule book. It really is a prescription for life and a prescription for godliness. As Peter said in 2 Peter 1:3, everything pertaining to life and godliness is covered here. By the way, life and godliness are not two different things. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, but I say to you, use that formulaic construct there. What he's really saying to the people is, you've read the book, you've heard the sermons, but you miss the essential spiritual message. And I do believe that we can be guilty of the same thing if we're not careful. We can read the book, we can hear the message, and we can still miss the lesson altogether. The Restoration Movement was also strained by moral issues of the 19th century. We're talking about a period now from the 1830s when the Restoration Movement really was recognized until about 1900. There were a lot of things going on in that time frame, especially that confronted the church. And some of these things are very difficult to answer. They're still very difficult for us to answer. For example, does a Christian have a scriptural right to own slaves? Or is all slavery morally wrong? And not only that, but to complicate it even more, can a person, a slave owner, have Christian fellowship with an abolitionist? Can these two people come together in Christ, especially if they disagree with one another over slavery? Can a Christian be a soldier? Or can he fight and then kill other Christians? You say, well, how in the world would that ever happen? Well, remember that right smack in the middle of this whole time period was the American Civil War from 1861 to 1865, and this was a big deal at the time. I don't know where we're going in this country, but we might be facing another civil war in our future. And I'm telling you what, we're going to face some of the same questions, the same hand-wringing questions over what this question is going to mean to us if we get involved in that. Another problem that they faced was, if the government is corrupt, then can a Christian vote? Or can he even be a part of government and part of politics? Can he run for office? Some of you who remember history might recall that James A. Garfield was a member of the Church of Christ, and he was also our 20th president, but in 1881 he was assassinated, and some people, some Christians say that that was divine justice for him getting involved in politics in the first place. Some of the other issues that were involved at that time that they struggled with, the American Missionary Society, a third-party group to carry out evangelism for the church. Some people claimed that this was expedient. Other people said this violated the New Testament pattern, New Testament authority. The Sunday school concept, some claimed that that was expedient. Some claimed that that violated also the New Testament pattern. I'm talking here about separate Bible classes for children. It should be noted that prior to the 19th century, separate Bible classes was virtually foreign to any church. All members of the family worship God together in the same assembly. Another problem or question that they had is, can or should a congregation practice what is called open communion, or should they have closed communion? In other words, should we demand some kind of credentials from everyone who takes the communion? Are you really a Christian or aren't you? Or should we just give communion to whoever comes into our assembly and let that be between them and God? That's the difference, in essence, between open and closed communion. You might look at that and go, well, we don't really have a problem with that. Well, we might not, but they did. And if we got down to the particulars of it, you might have more of a problem than you realize if you think about it. Can a man make a living by being fully supported from what people call the Lord's money or the Lord's treasury? I know this gets a little dicey here, a little close to home, but at the same time, it's a question that needs to be understood, needs to be settled for each congregation that is doing so. Should women wear head coverings, a hat or a bonnet or a doily on their head? Or is that instruction that Paul gave the Corinthian church there in 1 Corinthians 11, is that no longer necessary or binding on the churches? In the late 19th century, is it lawful to use instrumental music in collective worship or not? Some say it is expedient. Others say this violates the New Testament pattern. So there's a lot of things going on there. It wasn't like they just had one or two, and then the rest of it was smooth sailing. It was like they had one thing after another. Thankfully, and this is Chad's opinion on the matter, you don't have to agree with this, but thankfully, God gave those groups some very wise people to deal with those situations, some very wise and intelligent leadership to help navigate through some of those troubled waters there. And those people, of course, were very godly men and women. Some of these issues were left for individual congregations to deal with. Others were matters of brotherhood debate, let me say it correctly there, and then generated a great deal of dialogue. And the dialogue thing wasn't a bad thing. Actually, it was a very good thing. In fact, it's something that's sadly missing today is open dialogue, without it descending almost immediately into an emotional diatribe, okay? And so the problem became when some men and some congregations insisted that one position be taken over another in all the things that I just said there, and then use that as what was called a test of fellowship. Now, if you're not familiar, a test of fellowship is kind of a litmus test for determining whether or not you really do have fellowship with God. And so it depends on how you answer the certain questions. By the way, if I'm giving the test of fellowship, I'm the one who poses the questions. I'm the one who comes up with the questions. Remember, legalism is all about you over here, God over there, and you've got to get through me in order to get to God. So you've got to pass the test, so to speak. And so that's what that test of fellowship is. Instead of just looking at the Bible and saying, well, what does it say? How does it read to you? And can we understand this thing together for our fellowship with God? Instead, we're saying, well, where do you stand on the issues? Where do you stand on, say, some of these things that we talked about here, some of these troubling things? What is your position? And depending on how you answered that, that would put you in one group or the other group. Oh, you're one of the conservatives. Oh, you're one of the liberals. Oh, you're one of those over there, okay? And so that was going on at that time there, and that created a great amount of tension and created lines of division between brethren and the churches. And in the midst of a very passionate debate, as you know, it's very easy for personal opinions to be mistaken for and interchangeable with divine doctrine, because people don't pay attention at that point as to which is which. At the same time, some people just wanted to believe what they wanted to believe. I know this sounds hard for us to swallow today, that would actually be so, right? I was being facetious there, okay? Because we see it all over the place today. And this is something Paul predicted in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and in that pursuit will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. We see that today. What was going on then? Quite frankly, it was going on even while Paul was still alive, people looking to find out what it is that they wanted to do and then doing it regardless in the end of what the Bible actually says. You'll note this, by the way, whenever you're talking with someone and you say, well, this is what God's word says, and they say to you something of the effect of, I know it says that, but, and it doesn't matter what they put in the but quotation there, okay? It really doesn't matter. Whatever it is, they basically just said, I don't really care what God said about this or that. This is where I'm at. This is where I want to be. And I'm just going to do what I want to do. Some of the issues have changed since the 19th century, but we are still struggling with the same essential problem today. Lines of division being created. Lines of division over fellowship being created, over matters of personal opinions and conviction as opposed to New Testament doctrine. And then some people simply dismissing biblical evidence and authority and wanting to go with whatever is popular, whatever is self-gratifying, whatever feels good. There's so little time to talk about all this. It's a time period rich with history, rich with all kinds of personalities and things going on there. Let me just sum things up like this. Men like Barton W. Stone and Alexander Campbell, just to cite a few, and many other men and women, at that time had the zeal and the courage to stand up for what they believed to be right, even to their own hurt. And for that, I truly believe they deserve our deepest respect. Sadly, proportionally, so few today are willing to do exactly that same thing. And by the way, it seems to me, this is my opinion, but just as I look around the religious world and even the brotherhood today, indifference and apathy are at nearly epidemic levels right now. Indifference and apathy. As opposed to striving to find out what is right, even to our own hurt. It is hard to keep people interested in even a single sermon today than it is for them to, then I should say, harder today to keep people interested in a single sermon than it was in the 1800s. You should realize that sermons in the 1800s easily went 1.5, 2 hours long. Now, I'm not going to do that tonight. I'm just saying that they did. And here's the other thing. People listened intently to those sermons. The whole family listened to them, and they followed those lessons, and they spent hours, sometimes days afterwards, discussing the things that were said. Is that happening today? You be the judge of that. For all their work, Campbell, Stone, and others, we are not bound by nor forced to agree with those men's conclusions, nor are we required to practice what they practice. Each generation of believers has to struggle or come to terms with its own questions and issues. Each believer must work out his or her own salvation with fear and trembling, as we're told in Philippians 2, verse 12. God calls each believer to search for the ancient paths where the good way is and to walk in it. That does not mean that whatever is in your heart, just go with that and God will be with you and it'll all be good. That doesn't mean that at all. What it means, though, is that the narrow way is narrow, but it is findable, if you will. You can discover it, and you can be on that narrow way, and you can walk it all the way from the time that you become a Christian until the time that you go to meet with God. You can stay on that narrow path. It is definable, it is known, and God is the one who has identified it. It is your moral responsibility to seek out that path and then to walk on it. That is not the job of the church for you. Thankfully, we also know that if you believe in the name of the Son of God, as John says in 1 John 5:13, he goes on to say, you may know that you have eternal life. And that is a good thing. Eternal life is not something mysterious, something that we guess at, something that we cross our fingers and hope that we have, and certainly not something that we should leave in the hands of others. Not another man, not another group of men, and certainly not another church or church organization. It is something that we can know independent of all those groups out there. And finally, I should note here, just because we are calling ourselves non-denominational does not mean that we are better than those in those denominations. We might be more biblically accurate, but that doesn't make us necessarily better people. I have come across so many times men and women in denominations who are more studious, more self-disciplined, and even more faithful than those who are in so-called non-denominational churches. Faithfulness and fellowship with God has never been and will never be solely determined by a non-denominational status. That is something we should take to heart. And that begs a question then as we close. What is your status before God? And do you stand righteous before Him right now? And if you say you do, well then how do you know for certain? What are you citing? What is your evidence? How do you know this? And if you say you're not standing before Him righteous, then what do you want to do about that? What should you do about that? And when are you going to do that? It really doesn't matter if you belong to a sound church or not. I'm talking about a sound congregation or not. If indeed your own heart is not sound, is not right with God. Don't mistake being associated with a sound group as being identical with salvation guaranteed for you, because it is not guaranteed under that premise. That's our lesson for tonight, and I hope that you got something out of that. I hope that this has helped you to understand kind of where we're at today and some of the struggles that we're going through are real and yet not new, and hopefully it will give us courage to keep going forward. If there's anyone here tonight that wants to become a Christian, and is not yet, but wants to be, and knows what to do, and knows that this is a lifelong, serious commitment, and you're ready to do that, well, this will be your time in the service to come forward, or whatever spiritual need you have that we can help you with through our prayers and encouragement. Come forward as we stand and sing the song that Bob has selected for us.